The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. If you're just joining us, I want to tell you, we are going through the Bible. If you think, oh, this is one of those churches that's on a prophecy kick, that's not the case. We go right through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. So if you go through the Bible, you're going to deal with prophecy, and you don't skip stuff. You go right through, verse by verse. Now, the reason I say that is if I were more of a topical Bible teacher, like some people are, which is okay. It's okay if you want to do topical teaching and stuff. But I wouldn't teach Revelation chapter 8. I would avoid this chapter. So congratulations. Today you have death and destruction. It's going to be great. We're going to have a great time. Yay. let's get into this. Now keep in mind, we're in the section of the book of Revelation that deals with this period that's called the tribulation period. And it's a time where 7 years of God's wrath will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Now, I'd like to preface this a little bit, because you can go to various churches and there's different opinions on how the end times are going to unfold. And that's okay. It's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It is important, but you know, it's not that if somebody believes differently than perhaps you or me or other people, those aren't fighting words. They're just, it's a good discussion. But I do feel strongly that the Bible, just as you read it, as it unfolds, it makes perfect sense that there is going to come a time in the future where destruction of this world and wrath of God will be poured out upon this world. There's a trend right now, for those of you that are interested, in churches where basically says that all the prophecy of the Bible has already been fulfilled. None of it's for today. It's all past. In fact, when you read Matthew 24, when Jesus gave his long dissertation on the end times and talked about earthquakes, wars, and rumors of wars and all that stuff, they said that all was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans conquered Jerusalem. And the book of Revelation is talking about things of the past. It's not really even for today. So they approach the book of Revelation devotionally. I always kind of crack up, because how do you read Revelation chapter 8 devotionally? You'll see what I mean as we get into this, because we're going to see death and destruction and all that. Oh, that just really touched my heart in my morning devotions today. It's a little tricky, actually, on that one. Now, if you do believe that God is going to pour out his wrath upon the world, there is a devotional and application that is made in our lives. It's really, I think, powerful and important. So we're going to dive into that stuff. Now, book of Revelation, easy to understand. Unlike what some people, they say, no, it's difficult to understand. In fact, some churches say, we don't even teach the book of Revelation because it's too divisive, causes division in the church, so we're not even going to touch it. I don't get that. Revelation is, in fact, the only book that comes with a little special thing that says, read me, I'm special. It says there at the very beginning of the book, it says that the church that reads and hears and takes heed to the words of this book will be blessed. It's the only book of the Bible that says if you read this book, you are going to be blessed. And it's the one book that the churches are avoiding. But Brett, I kind of get their point, man. If we read Revelation 8, we're going to be blessed with death and destruction and all this stuff. Well, I think we will be, hopefully, if we can get through this today. There's a lot to cover. But I do want to say that even the black backdrop of destruction, of sinful things, sinful people, you think, man, that's horrible. But what it does is it makes the bright light of Jesus Christ that much brighter when you realize how much he wants to save us, how much he loves us, how much that this time we're about to read is really not for those who believe. It's for those who would reject the Lord and not believe. And it's heavy. It's a heavy subject, but it's a good subject because Jesus is the answer. That's the point. We want to see Jesus. That's the goal. So what's happened so far? Well, for the fancy terminology, there's a thing that theologians call the heptatic structure of the book of Revelation, and that is sevens. And there's all kinds of sevens through the Bible, but the main ones are the sevens that have to do with God's wrath being poured out, Revelation 6 through 19. The first seven are the seven seals that we saw broken of the seal of the scroll. The title deed to planet Earth, we looked at that, and how really those seals could only be opened by one who would be worthy to open the seals of the scroll. And every time a seal would be broken on the scroll, another judgment would be poured out upon the world. But then on that seventh seal, we saw that it opened up a whole new can of worms, or a can of trumpets, as it were. Seven seals. On the seventh seal, we saw then seven trumpets. And on Wednesday night, as we were here, we saw heaven sort of take a deep breath. And it was a half hour of silence in heaven just before the trumpets are about to be blown. It's like the calm before the storm. And that's as far as we got on Wednesday night. So they're about to toot the trumpets. What's going to happen? Well, let's take a look. Revelation chapter 8, we begin in verse 6. It says, "And the seven angels, which had them seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the grass was burnt up." Man, this is heavy-duty stuff. The trees, the grass, everything's burnt up. This, if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. It's the judgment of the desolation on the earth. Desolation on the earth itself. This idea of the green trees, the word trees in the Greek word, it's dendron, which means literally fruit trees, specifically all the fruit trees, the green grass of one third of the earth will be destroyed. And by the way, some people call this the judgment of the thirds, because today in Revelation 8, you're going to see that a third of just about everything is going to be wiped out by the time we get done here. So it's heavy. Now, what's the significance of the third? Don't know. There's speculation about that, and there's two-thirds that are talked about later on in the book of Revelation, which maybe implies the completeness of the wrath being poured out upon the world. But right now, as these trumpets are blown, we're going to see the thirds destroyed. So that's just something to notice. So what's this going? What's going on here? Fire, hail mingled with blood, and you think, man, that's kind of a scary term and biblically proportioned. Have you noticed how many movies come out almost weekly that have to do with asteroids hitting the earth and space aliens coming into the seas? And like there's all this image, even Superman, very messianic. Did you guys notice the messianic value of Superman, him coming in the clouds, saving the world? It's amazing how the world sort of embraces all these themes, and they like to go see the movies of space aliens and all this stuff. Which you kind of wonder, what is with all that? Why are we so interested in all that? Remember a while back when that asteroid broke up and flew into Russia? Did you guys see in the YouTube videos of that where the windows of people's houses were broken out? And it was kind of dramatic. It almost looked like a movie with the flaming things flying through the air at the high speeds. And it was pretty radical. But we all have been sort of conditioned, whether it's Hollywood and movies or even some of the cataclysmic things we've seen with tsunamis and the earthquakes and even our tornadoes here in the United States, and we're seeing all this stuff, and it's becoming more understandable, even believable, that something cataclysmic could happen on this planet. Even with the giant tsunami there in Malaysia and Japan, we realize we are kind of at the mercy, well, the world says at the mercy of Mother Nature. But really, we are at the mercy of God. And I believe there's a conditioning that is taking place, whether it's watching movies or seeing literal events happen. But the Bible says there's coming a day where cataclysmic events are going to happen. But this idea of hail mingled with fire, that's an interesting terminology. Now, this is where sometimes Bible prophecy guys get sort of a bad name, because we become dogmatic and say, this is a nuclear explosion. And sometimes we're dogmatic and say, these are Apache helicopters, and this is a nuclear thing, and we're talking about the book of Revelation. And so people sort of laugh, say, those guys. But I would throw out, just for some consideration, that nuclear weaponry and the way that all comes down is sort of seen in the Bible. And I'll show you what I mean as we get into this. But this may be one of those mentions. Would it be that the Lord uses the stupidity of humanity to judge its own people in a way? Where do you see nuclear weapons in this first of the trumpets? Well, it's this idea of hail mingled with fire and blood. back in 1945, when we tested some of our nuclear weapons, and they were relatively small compared to what we have today. But maybe you remember reading about, or if you're old enough, maybe you remember when they did these tests on Bikini Atoll, that island kind of atoll out there in the ocean. They moved the inhabitants of Bikini Islands away, but not far enough, by the way. Some of those people died because of radioactivity from the tests that took place there, and we're still doing reparations, if you didn't know that, today for those people for what happened in 1945. But that's a whole other story. But all that to say, we blew up some nuclear weapons, testing them down there. And one of the things that was unexpected, they detonated this nuclear bomb in the water out there, and they put some of our test ships around, and then at 50 miles out, we had some observation ships watching this explosion. But what happened is millions and millions of gallons of the ocean shot up into the air at faster than the speed of sound. And, you know, this huge mushroom cloud, but then the mist of water, it was almost like a vapor of water that blew up and then went out. And but what they didn't expect in their testing was that water blew up so high into the cold temperatures that it froze, and it came back to Earth as these large chunks of ice and hit the decks of their observation ships as far as 50 miles away. And so that's one of the things that they've seen with nuclear explosion is hail mingled with fire, because a nuclear explosion is fire at its hottest, and then blood. Well, could it be that this is talking about something like that? I don't know. Wouldn't die on that battlefield, but it is something that's just worth noting. Hail mingled with fire. Question. Bible students, have we heard of hail mingled with fire before in the Bible? Anybody remember where? Book of Exodus, right? Remember the plagues of Egypt? It's rewarding, by the way, to study the plagues of Egypt, and there's sort of a foreshadowing of perhaps even the end of times and the judgment of the Lord on the earth. There's some correlations. I'll point out a few of them perhaps today as we go through some of this. But Exodus chapter 9, verses 18 through 26 tells us of hail hitting the earth and what have you. So we see that first one, this destruction of the earth, or as we're calling it today for today's purpose, desolation of the greenery or of the earth. Not a good thing. By the way, there's those who study, if 1/3 of the greenery of the earth is destroyed, that really disrupts the whole environment. You have to understand that. In fact, you might say, well, hopefully I won't be on that part where the greenery gets destroyed. But the implication is that kind of destruction would affect the entire planet in ways that would be extremely adverse, to say the least. Second trumpet is verse 8. And the second angel sounded, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. 3/4 of this planet is covered by ocean. So you destroy 1/3 of that. That's a large, large section of this planet destroyed, turned into blood. The ships in the ocean will be sunk. The animals, the fish, sea life. So the idea is, number two, desolation of the sea. We see desolation of the earth, 1/3. Desolation of the sea, right here. Now, notice there is some figurative speech. Some people say, oh, the whole book of Revelation should be taken figuratively. Don't take it literally. But what I believe is it's rewarding to take the Bible quite literally. And I think we should take the Bible literally, except where it says in figurative terms. Like in this example, this is just a small example, but in verse 8 it says, the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. It doesn't say a great mountain burning with fire, but something like a big mountain was cast. The point is it's a metaphor or simile, is as or like. Remember that in high school, learning your high school grammar? That's the point here, is that it's not necessarily a mountain on fire, but it's something like that. So we really don't know what that is. But could it be some kind of meteorite or something? Who knows? But that's going to happen and destroy a huge section of the ocean. So that brings us to number 3. It says in verse 10, the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became Wormwood. And many men died in the waters because they were made bitter. So interesting description here. It's the third trumpet, desolation of the fresh water. So we have the desolation of the salt water in the sea. We have desolation of the earth with the green trees and the green grass. But now we're hitting the fresh water and the rivers. God's wrath sort of reaches inland and hits the waters, making fresh water taste like wormwood. Now, this is an interesting word, wormwood, and it's kind of a curious word, biblically speaking. Generally, it just means bitterness. In general terms, it kind of, in fact, the word translated wormwood gives us our English word absinthe. Does anybody recognize absinthe? Absinthe is a popular liqueur in some countries of the world, but the word absinthe means undrinkable. So it makes sense. This wormwood could just mean literally undrinkable water. Or bitter water is another term that you'll come in contact with. But in the Old Testament, the word wormwood also is synonymous with sorrow and calamity. In fact, the old prophets used it in that way. The weeping prophet Jeremiah used it three times in Jeremiah 9:15, also in Jeremiah 23:15. He employed the word wormwood in the context of bitterness. Also, Lamentations 3:15. Amos, the prophet, used it. In Amos 5:7, he said, those who turn justice into wormwood, or bitterness is the idea. Moses warned that idolatry would bring sorrowness and wormwood, or bitterness. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. And then Solomon also talked about wormwood. He said, that immorality might seem pleasant, but in the end it produces bitterness like wormwood. That's the idea. So over and over, the Bible uses this word, and that's how we kind of know what the idea is when the book of Revelation uses this. Now, for you Bible students, there are some interesting studies on the idea of wormwood and some demonic connections as well to that word. And so there's all kinds of speculation of what this star that falls from heaven is. And, you know, there's a lot of it's speculation. All I know is it's going to be bad. And the fresh water is not going to be drinkable. At least one third of all the water will not be drinkable. Think about that. One third of the earth, greenery destroyed, ocean wiped out, fresh water. This is going to be a bad time, according to the scriptures, for sure. But the fourth angel sounds in verse 12. It says, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So this seems to be a temporary darkening of the sun. I say temporary because it says, and the day shone not for a third part of it. A third part of the day did not shine, and a third part of the sun was darkened. So there's all kinds of speculation. Did a chunk of the sun fall off? It may be, but then the Lord put it back or something, because it seems to come back. And later on in the book of Revelation, it talks about how the sun will actually intensify in heat and sort of scorch the earth. That's going to happen later. So there's these cataclysmic events, and you know what is normal for us today, we're going to see a swing, according to the Bible, during the tribulation period of temperature and just kind of craziness, coldness to heat, darkness to light, and things will be disrupted. Things that we take for granted as normal will be made suddenly not so normal. So this fourth judgment's desolation in the heavens is what we're going to call that. One other thing I'd like to point out is, notice this one's global. It's not, you know, when the sun's darkened, that affects the world, the whole world, not just Jerusalem, for those that would say, oh, this is only about things that have already happened. Question, if you just take an honest read of the book of Revelation, like we just are reading here, does this seem like the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Does this seem like any other event in history that we've ever seen? Is there anything even close to a third part of the earth being destroyed in any way, shape, or form? And I would just say, not even close. That's why the preterists or amillennialists or what have you, they have to say, this was all just figurative. Don't take this so literally because it's just too crazy to even believe. I'm one who believes that you can believe this quite literally, that this is going to come down. Fortunately, however, this wrath during the tribulation is not we're not appointed unto this wrath, the Bible says. And so I'm an unashamed pre-trib rapture person. I believe that the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, tells us about that event where we'll be taken out before the wrath of God is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And by the way, all through the Bible, whenever you see God pouring out his wrath upon anything, city or whatever, you see him pulling out his people. You got the flood of Noah. Before that happened, Enoch was pulled out of the world. And you say, but Noah was saved. There's a whole other image there we could talk about, but the point is God's people were protected. At the same time, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says the angel literally pulled Lot and his family out of the city. They didn't run out like you colored in Sunday school. The angel actually picked them up, read the story, and put them out of the city. And then the fire and brimstone came. And we can talk about that. The Lord does not pour out his wrath upon you and me as Christians. And the reason is simple. Because Christ Jesus took the wrath that was meant for you when he went to the cross. He did it so that we wouldn't have to. It seems incongruent maybe of Christ taking the wrath that was meant for you. And then the Lord saying, oh yeah, by the way, you still have to go through wrath. Good luck with that. That's not really the Lord we serve. He took our wrath on himself that was meant for us. And that's why we're saved. We are not appointed unto wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us. So human suffering really will be a big part of this tribulation period. And that's only four of the seven trumpets that we have to read. Well, what about the last three? Well, look at verse 13 of our text here. It says in verse 13 of chapter 8, and it says, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Apparently he was riding a horse and couldn't get it to stop. he says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. The implication is the next three trumpets are going to be way worse than the first four, which that doesn't sound so good, does it? But the idea is this is going to be a cataclysmic, horrible three trumpets. In fact, we're going to learn on Wednesday night when we get into chapter 9 that these three woes are more spiritual than they are physical. The first four we saw physical pounding of the earth, but the last three are going to be more demonic and spiritually dark than the first. And this angel that flies is saying, woe, 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 a woe for each trumpet. Now, some of you are already frustrated, like, Brett, my Bible says it's an eagle. Is it an eagle or is it an angel? Well, in my opinion, I'm not sure it matters. Either way, you got an eagle or an angel flying around saying, I mean, right there, it's like, okay, it's all crazy. Angel, eagle, either one. Now, you say, but Brett, why does the Bible do that? Why does my modern translation have eagle where the King Jimmy puts angel? It's the word angelos, again, in the Greek, and it's one of the trickiest words to translate into an English word. And so you have several ways of translating the word angelos. If you are a person who speaks other languages, you know that in translation, sometimes it's tricky because another language may not even have a word that exists that explains the meaning of a word in another language. So this Greek word angelos can mean messenger. It can mean angel, as we traditionally think of angel, but some say it could be also translated as eagle, and there's some interesting translational challenges. They use the context of the passage to come up with the definition of eagle for you newer translations. Either way, I don't sweat over eagle or angel. It's not a big deal, other than it's going to be saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. And when you see an eagle flying saying, whoa, you'll say, whoa. Hopefully we don't see this eagle or angel because it's not going to be good hearing these woes. But the three woes mean that the three next trumpets are going to be horrible doom, really, on the earth. And that's the idea here. So you got this destruction. And whether it's man-induced or fully just God pouring out his wrath and causing these cataclysmic events, I don't know. It's interesting because with the global warming debate, we all wonder, is it man-made? What's interesting is to hear science starting to come out more and more saying, we don't really believe man can affect the earth as much as we thought we could originally. And this is interesting. Some recent science has been, they've been working on this. And you know, they're not calling it global warming anymore. It's climate change because we're not sure if the earth is warming up or cooling down. Some of us kind of believe the world kind of gets warm and gets cold and in sort of a cycle. And it's kind of what's been happening for a long time. But here's the thing. I'm a big believer in global warming. Huge. Because 2 Peter tells us that the earth is going to melt with a fervent heat. So if you're an environmentalist, I got bad news for you, man. It's going down. In fact, the trees, we're told here, the question is it man-induced? That's kind of an interesting question. Remember the Cold War, maybe if you're old like me. You remember back in the 80s when the discussion, who's going to blow up the earth? Is it going to be the Russians or is it going to be the United States? And we have the arms race. And who had the most nukes? And the big thing was we could destroy the earth, seven times over because of our nuclear weapons. And it was scary to live in the Cold War days. But after, Reagan said, tear down this wall, Mr. Gorbachev, and the Soviet Union broke up and everything kind of calmed down in the Cold War and we sort of technically sort of won the Cold War. Whatever happened to all those nukes? Well, some of them were dismantled, but many of them were either kind of forgotten about or taken, and nobody really knows exactly where they are, especially when it comes to some of the other nations that were linked to the Soviet Union and now not really part of Russia. So the interesting question is are some of these devastations just going to be men being stupid? And maybe we're going to bring some of this on ourselves. That's an interesting question. And there's prophecy in the Bible that talks about the last days and what men are going to do. And there's some correlation between what we've read here in Revelation chapter 8 with some of the specific prophecies that has to do with the nations. Now, the churches that say none of this is to be taken literally, they ignore stuff like the news. They forget about Jerusalem and Israel because they're done. They believe God is done with the Jews, done with Israel. But man, you kind of have to stick your head in the sand to not see that what God has predicted about Jerusalem and the people of Israel and the nations surrounding Israel, it's exactly, precisely, point by point, what the Bible said would happen in the last days. I hope that you're not one of these people that are just kind of mindlessly listening to people saying, oh, none of this has to do with anything. And because as you start to read it, you realize, wow, the Bible is exactingly telling us. It's not that we know the day or the hour when the Lord's going to come back. We don't know that. Anybody who claims to know that is wrong, according to the scriptures. But Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's the times and the seasons we will know. We'll know the day we get closer to the end, we should know as we see things ramping up, stirring up, and getting closer to the end. Oh, Brett, you guys have been talking about these end times things for a long time, and I just think you guys are, for hundreds of years. And I think you guys are crazy. Well, here's the good news, that I'm in a good group of crazy people. Because it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan and it was Tozer and it was Torrey and Finney and all these guys that were great men of the scriptures who believed the Lord could come back, perhaps, even in their lifetime. And they lived their lives with that expectation, which, by the way, that's the whole point. It's to live our lives as if the Lord could come back today. And we live our lives differently because of that. If we're wrong, big deal. You die going to heaven with being a servant who is watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord, which Jesus told us to do. So Jesus was asked by the disciples. In fact, flip over to Matthew 24 real quick. I'd like to remind you of this. I like to remind people of this because, again, my preterist friends and all millennials friends, they all say, oh, this stuff has already happened. It happened. What Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24 happened in AD 70, and it's already done. You tell me if that's correct. Look at Matthew 24, verse 3. It says, and as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, 3, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So is the question clear? When are you going to come? That's the second coming of Christ. Has that happened yet? No. And when will be the end of the world? Has that happened yet? Not to my knowledge. we're still here. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, which is interesting. I think there's a lot of people deceived about the end of the world and the signs about the end of the world. But verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows, but the Greek word is odin. It's the word that's used to speak of a woman in travail with child, like when she starts feeling contractions. And when the baby's about to come, the intensity is stronger, more intense, and more frequent as the baby's coming. That's the point. Jesus is saying earthquakes, famine, pestilence, wars, rumors of war is going to be more intense and more frequent the closer we get to the end, is what he's saying. And he goes on, and the rest of that chapter talks about what's going to happen. Notice he also has more than just Jerusalem in his view. He talks about things that are quite global, if you ask me. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world. Did that happen in AD 70? Was the whole world receiving the gospel in AD 70? No. But could we argue that really the whole world has received the gospel, or at least pretty close? There's few places you can go in the world today that hasn't heard the gospel. It goes on and talks about the abomination of desolation there in verse 15. Verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth, not just Jerusalem, all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. The point that I'm making is Jesus is telling us these are the signs to watch, and it's global. The end of the world, not the end of Jerusalem. So the argument that Matthew 24 has already taken place, it's already been fulfilled, is to me not a real honest interpretation of this chapter. I believe Jesus is talking about the last days of this earth and what's going to happen. There'd be wars, rumors of wars, earthquake. Do we see earthquakes in diverse places today and more frequent and more intense? It's incredible, really, what Jesus said here. Everything is ramping up. Now, we talked about nuclear exchanges. We've talked about wars, rumors of wars. That's where, to me, as you watch what's going on around the world, it is interesting. And it should be a sort of a wake-up call, I believe, to the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me show you a few of my favorites, and I'm going to try to do this quickly, so strap on your safety belt. Here we go. Go to Isaiah chapter 17. While you're turning there, did you know that 93,000 people have been killed in the skirmish, as they're calling it, up there? These are, by the way, 93,000 civilians have been killed in Syria since 2011. Do you realize what that means? I mean, that's like Beaverton being killed in the last couple of years. That's what's happening in Syria right now under the leadership of Assad and the Syrian rebels who are fighting against Assad. Most people ignore it and wonder why the world's even worried about it. But it is on the news every day. What's the big deal? Well, this is where it gets really biblically interesting. Damascus is the capital city of Syria. And right now it's a battle zone. Bombs are flying, grenades are being thrown, people are dying. Like I said, 93,000 civilians in Syria have been killed in the last couple of years. What's really weird about it is Assad, who's been the leader there for a long time, he's supported by Putin and the Russians. And they give him weapons to try to fight off these rebel fighters. But we, as the United States, have not really known who to side with, and we don't know who to root for. The problem is Obama last week came down and said, okay, we've decided. And he decided to send weapons and help to the Syrian rebel fighters. And America says, we don't want Assad to be the leader in Syria anymore, so we're going to help out the rebel fighters. So it's really our weapons supporting the rebels, the Russians supporting Assad, and we're just watching them go at it. Meanwhile, the weirdest part of the whole thing, you know who the Syrian rebels who've loud and clear said their allegiance is to? Anybody? Al-Qaeda. Al-Qaeda. The people we're sending weapons to, they're saying we're into Al-Qaeda, and yet we're fighting Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan. I'm confused. Is anybody else confused? You should be. And so at the G8 summit this last week, did you see the picture of Obama and Putin sitting next to each other? They looked like it was the last place in the world they both wanted to be. And it's Putin saying, man, you guys are wacko. What are you doing giving weapons to these Al-Qaeda people who are fighting in Afghanistan? Meanwhile, we're saying to Putin, why are you giving, Assad weapons? And so it's this kind of crazy thing. What's the deal with Syria and the city of Damascus? Well, it has to do with Iran. You see, Iran has been providing arms up in Syria. The goal is to get weapons across from Syria into southern Lebanon, where they can fight against the Jews. The Iranians, there's no hiding what they want to do. Former President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, if you remember him. He's old time now, by the way. He was voted out last week. New guy is in. And Wolf Blitzer and CNN and all those guys will tell you, oh, it's great. We've got a moderate president for Iran. Just learn about this new guy. This new guy is far from moderate. He's basically Ahmadinejad and maybe even worse. You'll have to watch that as time unfolds. But these are the people, the Shiite Muslims, who believe in the 12th Imam who's going to come through destruction and bloodshed in the world. And so the Iranians, Ahmadinejad, the leader, has been saying for years, we're going to blow Israel off the map. First, we're going to destroy the little Satan, Ahmadinejad said, and then we're going to destroy the big Satan or the great Satan. Who's the great Satan? Anybody? You. You're the great Satan. I am. I'm the devil. Yeah, that according to the Iranian, the Shiite clergy. By the way, I got to say, I believe there's a lot of Iranians that want nothing to do with this. It's the Islamic Republic of Iran in this kind of weird worldview that is basically fueling this whole crazy thing. So the Iranians are sending weapons up to Syria. Russians are too, the United States. Meanwhile, Israel's saying, listen, you guys, we don't want anything to do with any of this. And the Iranians have been working on a nuclear weapon. And Israel says that's not going to happen. And also, when the Iranians sent their missiles up to Syria, they were getting some pretty high-tech missiles. Israel, about 10 years ago, or maybe 15 years ago now, they made it clear to the Syrians. They said, if one of those missiles fly from Syria over into our cities in Israel, which they were threatening to do, Israel said, if one of those missiles come, we will turn your capital city into a parking lot. Now you say, Brett, that's so mean, those mean Israelis. Well, wait a minute. Now think about this. Let's just say that somebody blew up New York and Los Angeles. That would be kind of a bummer, wouldn't you say? We lose those. Some of you are like, no, you guys are mean. I can't believe you think of it. No, so New York and Los Angeles suddenly evaporates. What would America do? Well, we're big enough to where we would get really, really mad, and whoever blew us up, we'd probably go after them in a large way. If you blow up Tel Aviv and Jerusalem, what does Israel do? Cease to exist. Do you understand that? Israel is smaller. If you take Oregon and the I-5 corridor, if you go from I-5 to the coast, Israel's smaller than that. Israel's smaller than New Jersey. It's this tiny little speck surrounded by huge Arab lands. They don't portray it that way. They make it look like Israel's the big bully over there. But Israel, I've been able to talk to some of the high-ups. In fact, when we had an Israeli F-15 escort in our 747, it's a long story. But I got to talk with the defense minister there in Israel. And they have what is called the Samson option, and that is simply, they know that they're so small, if they're threatened with nuclear weapons, they know that they will cease to exist. They will be eliminated. Remember when Samson pushed the pillars down and he killed himself in the process, but killed all those Philistines at the same time? Israel has said, never again will we be destroyed by Germans or otherwise. We will exercise our right to the Samson option. What's that? That means, man, if you're going to nuke us, we're going to nuke you, and we're going to take everybody out in the process. Now, is that their intention? The intention is to say, just don't mess with us. So you say, okay, what's the point? Well, Syria, with the rebel fighters and Assad, and nobody really knows who's going to be in charge, all these weapons are flooding into Syria. Israel's saying, man, this is bad. And we continue to maintain, if one of your missiles come over, we're going to blow up Damascus. Now, the reason that's interesting as a Bible student, if you look up on Wikipedia, that most trustworthy of encyclopedias, you will find that Damascus is the oldest city in the world. That's kind of an interesting thing about Syria and Damascus. It's a large city that's never been destroyed. It's been conquered, but people have lived there the whole time. The city just has flourished for thousands and thousands of years. It's an interesting thing how old that city is. But the Bible says something very, for some reason, the Bible points out Damascus, that city, and gives a very powerful prophecy in Isaiah 17. Let's take a look. It says in verse 1 of 17, Isaiah 17, 1. It says, the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. In other words, it's not going to be a city anymore. And it shall become a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. There's not going to be anybody around to make the animals afraid. They'll just kind of live there instead of people. Animals. The fortress shall also cease from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus. And on it goes and talks about Damascus' utter destruction. And then it says in verse 7, and that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. There's going to come a day where the world will say, wow, God is true. Jesus is his son. So this Damascus destruction is something that's going to happen in the last days, and it's going to be a parking lot. Not just here in Isaiah 17, but if you're interested, you can read in Jeremiah chapter 45. There's also a description of the destruction of Damascus, the city. And I find it interesting that Israel has said, we will, and what they're saying in crude terms is they're going to nuke Damascus if those missiles from Iran or Russia come over their borders. They'll take them out. The Bible says Damascus is going to be destroyed. That to me is interesting. Now, you say, okay, well, big deal. So Damascus gets blown up. What does that have to do with us? Let's just strengthen our borders and not care about the rest of the world. Well, here's the thing. Jesus tells us there's these signs of wars and rumors of wars, but even in the Old Testament, we have these descriptions of what kind of wars to look for. So the destruction of Damascus is, in fact, one of those places that are interesting. But not totally separated is this idea of Russia's involvement with the whole thing. Now, for years, Iran has been trying to build nuclear weapons. They've had no problem with saying they will blow up Israel. Once they can, they will. They've said that. The Russians, meanwhile, have told Israel, if you try to mess with Iran and disrupt their nuclear endeavors, then you'll have us to answer to. That's what Vladimir Putin has been saying. And it's kind of this weird thing. Now, you got to understand, the Russians and the Iranians have never been aligned. For 2,500 years, they had nothing to do with each other. Until the last decade or two, they've started to get close. Now they're aligned together, which is kind of crazy when you see Ahmadinejad saying, we're going to blow Israel off the map. And the Russians are saying, we're aligned with those people. Because there's a prophecy concerning Russia that is perhaps one of the most profound yet to happen prophecies of the Bible. Turn with me to Ezekiel. Chapter 38, Ezekiel 38. I'll try to do this quickly if you can. It's kind of tricky. Ezekiel 38, this is one you should know about. While you're turning there, Ezekiel chapter 36 tells us of a bunch of prophecies that have come to pass, by the way. For example, the rebirth of the state of Israel was foretold there in both chapters 36 and 37. The return of the Jews to the Holy Land after centuries in exile, that's spoken of in Ezekiel 36, 10 through 11, 36:24 all through 37. The rebuilding of an ancient ruins of Israel was foretold. The creation of an exceedingly great army, which would be Israel's army, which is amazingly great for a small country. All of this has come to pass. But chapter 38 is the part that is yet to come to pass. We've yet to see it come to fulfillment. Let's see what that says. It says, "In the word of the Lord," verse 1, chapter 38, "came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." This is Ezekiel. The Lord tells Ezekiel, turn your face against these guys and prophesy against these guys. "And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws and will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses, horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers, shields, all of them handling swords." You're saying, "Brett, right there, I have a problem. They're not carrying swords anymore and shields and what have you." But you got to understand, these are ancient Bible guys trying to figure out how do you talk about armor. And maybe they knew about modern, maybe they saw modern armor and we're just trying to explain it. Or maybe the Lord says, figure it out at the end. But it's going to be weaponry. And who are these people? Well, this is where you got to do a little bit of history work, because these are ancient names of modern places. You can look to Genesis, I believe chapter 10, talk about the table of nations, where you start to see some definitions. So when it says, I am against Gog, Gog is not a place. Gog is actually a title. And it's a title not that unlike Pharaoh or Czar or El Presidente or something like that. The Gog is sort of the leader of Magog. It's described as being the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach. So that's the idea. Gog is this title. Magog, leading Bible scholars say this is Russia and some of the republics of the former Soviet Union. So the first century Roman historian, you hear us talk about all the time, Josephus, he wrote this a couple thousand years ago. He wrote that the Magogites were peoples who the Greek people called Scythians. The Scythians were a fierce fighting people and settled north of the Baltic Sea in what is now Russia and the European republics of the former USSR. Are you with me? So Gog is the leader of Magog, which is basically Russia and some of those former Soviet states. Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Those are debatable, you could argue a little bit about those, but mostly believe it's all in the general area of Russia. Some say Rosh refers directly to Russia itself, maybe. Meshach is believed to be Moscow itself. And Tubal is speaking of Tobolsk in Russia along the Tubal River there. So that's the idea. Hook in the jaw of Russia. The Lord says, I will put a hook in your jaw and you're going to come down toward Israel to fight, to do battle. But they're not alone. It says here that there's a bunch of nations that will confederate together with them. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with a shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands and the house of Togarma and the north quarters and all his bands and many people with thee. What's that? Russia will be drawn down, led by this leader, Gog, whoever that may be. And then there's these nations. Question, who's Persia? Iran. Persia is modern day Iran. We all know that. Kush is believed, again, by Josephus. It speaks of that's Sudan and Ethiopia. Put, as it's called there, is modern day Libya. Gomer is a guy that was on Mayberry and lived there, Gomer Pyle. No, I'm just kidding. Gomer is modern day. Anybody? Who knows? Huh? Turkey. Gomer is the ancient word for modern day Turkey. By the way, Turkey, as Bible scholars would talk about this, the one that made everybody scratch their heads was, how is Turkey part of this? Because Turkey was generally friendly with Israel and pretty much a westernized kind of state in many ways. But in the last couple of years, what's happened to Turkey? We're seeing all kinds of unrest right now in Turkey, and they've turned against Israel in the last couple of years. Remember the whole flotilla thing and the Israeli commandos that kept those weapons from coming into the state of Israel, and that made Turkey really mad? That's all changed now. Turkey could very easily fall into this group where we couldn't put that together until recent time. Beth Torgama, or Torgama, means house of Torgama, which speaks of Armenia and the Turkic-speaking people of Central Asia. And then many peoples with you who will be tacking along the mountains of Israel is what they're going to come. And this will possibly include also Lebanon, Syria, and maybe even the nation of Jordan as you read these lists of nations. So what's going to happen? They're going to come down, and it's going to they're going to come down. Verse 9, let's read on. It says, "Thou shalt ascend and come down like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, many people with thee." In other words, a large army led by Russia with other nations joining in, coming down to Israel. And verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come also to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought." Apparently this leader, Gog, will think something evil, have an evil, sinister plan against Israel. Verse 11, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages." Do we use walls around cities anymore? No, because we invented airplanes. Have you ever wondered why the Polish people get such a bad rap about, you know, remember when you were a kid, all those bad Polak jokes? And if you're Polish, man, you were always like, man, that's just not fair. One of the reasons that happened, just a little freebie history for you, is the Poles were one of the last people in World War I to realize that walls really didn't help. Because tanks were actually invented and airplanes. You could blow holes through walls, fly over cities and drop. They were dropping bombs out of their, you know, cockpit back in those days. And that's where this sort of that reputation of them being a little clueless happened. And it became a big joke, which is interesting because the Polish are quite intelligent, amazing people. But that's where that all came from. That's when walls, after World War I, walls pretty much were a waste of time. But it's interesting, when you read from Ezekiel writing this several thousand years ago, he's saying, we're going to go up into land where there's no walls in the villages. That's speaking of modern times, basically. And them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. So what are they going to do? Verse 12, they're going to come to take a spoil, to take a prey, and to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods. They're going to come and take a spoil, these nations. Now, there's going to be a few nations that will protest and say, hey, what are you doing, Russia, Persia? What are you guys doing? Who are those protesting nations? Well, check it out, verse 13, Sheba and Dedan. Does anybody know where Sheba and Dedan are today? Saudi Arabia. That's Saudi Arabia. And the merchants of Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? Britain. Right? And then the young lions thereof. Nobody knows for sure who the young lions is. Some believe, interestingly, that the young lions are the young lions of Tarshish, the descendants of Tarshish, which would say maybe the United States. And what will they say, the Saudis and the British and maybe the United States? They shall say unto thee, art you come to take a spoil? Have you gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take cattle and goods, to take away great spoil? In other words, we're going to protest, but do nothing about it. That's these nations. And so therefore, Gog is going to come down unhindered and attack Israel. That's the idea. And it says in verse 16, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel, and as a cloud cover the land, and shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, and the heathen shall know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. What's that? God's saying, you're going to come attack Israel, but I'm going to show myself powerful, the Lord says, against these armies. Little Israel is going to be protected, not by the United States. When we go to Israel, one of the funny t-shirts you'll find is in all the stores have them. There's a picture of an Israeli F-15 with the Star of David on it. And it says, don't worry, United States, Israel will protect you. Because that's the way they really think. We act like we're protecting Israel, but frankly, we're in the way. But Israel, they're not a godly people as much. You have to understand, I'm not saying the Israelis are all godly people, but God says they still are my people. And he has a plan for them and a future for them. And he says, I'm going to sanctify myself in this battle. Real quick, verse 21, the Lord says he's going to turn every man's sword shall be against his brother. verse 1 of 39. We're almost done. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee. Verse 2, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. That's a phrase you should mark in your Bible. The mountains of Israel speaks of none other than the West Bank. Now, just a freebie before we finish this. We're almost done. But the mountains of Israel, the West Bank. 2 weeks ago, Putin offered Israel a kind gesture. He said, you guys, you know, with the Syria problem you have, and you've threatened Syria, Syria's threatened you, it's kind of chaotic, Putin said. But he said, tell you what, why don't you let us send our Russian forces to the West Bank, and we will fill the mountains of Israel with our soldiers as peacekeeping forces. And we'll come at your service. Now, Netanyahu said, dream on, and you're not coming here. But it is interesting. Here the Bible says that Russia will have a hook in her jaw to come, and they will die on the mountains of Israel. And right now the world's talking about this. Russia, Putin saying, yeah, we'd like to come to the mountains of Israel. We'll protect you, Israel. But that's not what's going to happen. In fact, what we just read is 5/6 of the army will be destroyed. How will they be destroyed? Well, there's evidence here. It says, verse 4, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that are with thee, and I will give you to the ravenous birds of every sort and the beasts of the field to be devoured. They shall fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly on the isles, better translation on the sea coasts or coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 9, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields, bucklers, bows, arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and all that they shall burn them with fire for 7 years. Interesting number. See, it's this that maybe implies that this could be, we know it's the latter days or the end times, verse 16 of chapter 38. It's the latter days. But some see a connection to the 7 years of tribulation, that maybe the Gog-Magog battle that we're reading about is going to happen right before the tribulation period, which might mean, and I'm not saying for sure, but this is just something to think about, we might even see as Christians Russia start to come down and attack Israel. That might happen maybe before the rapture of the church. Some say immediately after the rapture, the Gog-Magog thing will happen. But we know it's going to be toward the end of the times of the world. And it's this battle that's described where 5/6 of this army is going to be destroyed. And then lastly, it says in verse 12, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them that died there on the mountains of Israel, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them. It shall be to them a renowned day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end, 7 months shall they search. So all the people that died there, there's going to be professional buriers going around burying all the dead. Last couple verses, verse 15. And the passengers that pass through the land, when they see a man's bone, they will set up a sign by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamagog. What's that? Interesting, here's the Bible saying, okay, there's going to be all these dead people, and they're going to bury these people and cleanse the land. But if you see a man's bone, if you're passing by, don't touch it. Put a little flag there and leave it for the professional buriers. Why would anybody do that? Some suggest that we're talking about the dead on that mountain is from a nuclear blast, and the implication is radioactive fallout and all kinds of problems there, and that's why there needs to be professional buriers. See, the point is, whether Revelation chapter 8 is natural causes that God just causes wrath to be poured out, or it's part of this whole thing that the Bible says is going to happen at the end. It's not just hail mingled with fire in Revelation, but also in this battle. And look at verse 22 of chapter 38. It says that there'll be an overwhelming rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. It's going to be part of this Gog-Magog explosion. You say, okay, Brett, so what are you saying? Simply this, that when you look at the politics of the Middle East right now, what you see is everything that the Bible's saying, all the pieces are in place. It's exactly these nations exactly poised to do exactly what the Bible says is going to happen at the end. So am I saying it's the end of the world? Get a bunker and get some guns and get your Cheerios all stored up. No, I'm not one of those people. Because if things are that bad, what are you really going to do? I like to remind you, if you're a Christian, you're not going to go into your bunker and your neighbors, help, we're starving. And you open the door, boom, shoot them. And then you close the door saying, God bless you. No. That's not really what, if it's that bad, we're going to love people and we're all going to be in a pickle if it's that bad. But all that to say, really, that's not what we're worried about. What we should be thinking about with all this is the whole point. The whole point is love Jesus. Follow Jesus with all your heart. You're living in interesting times, and it's not a day to be messing around with sinful things and partying down and doing your thing, going and tacking on religion to part of your MO. But instead, these are days, I believe, and the Lord has given us sign after sign after sign to say these are days where we just turn ourselves toward Jesus Christ. Love him, follow him, worship him, give our lives over to him and not mess around with sinful things. We should be busy about the kingdom. Now, some of you, if you're a pre-tribber like me, you might have the tendency, hey, we're going to be raptured, we'll be taken out, it'll all be great, we all live happily ever after. But what about the people who have rejected Christ? What about the people who don't know that they are sinners and they need to be forgiven for their sins? You and I have a job to do between now and when the end really comes. We should be busy about the kingdom of heaven, sharing the gospel with people who are lost. And if you happen to be one here today who's maybe listening to all this going, man, sounds kind of bad, and things are kind of bleak in the world. I've got good news that you, even though you are a sinner just like me, the Lord says, I want to take your sins and put them as far as the east is from the west, and I want to forgive you. That's the message that you and I as Christians should be about. I worry that we've become timid, intimidated Christians. Oh, you can't talk about Jesus because you might offend people. But people are going to their own destruction because they've rejected Christ and they're following their own path. We, as loving people, should be bold sharing the gospel of Jesus. Not beating people over their heads with a 10-pound King Jimmy Bible, but just lovingly saying, man, the Lord loves you and wants to forgive you for your sins. And you can be saved and you can have the hope of heaven. That's what this should do. When we read this, be all about Jesus Christ. I don't think we should be wild-eyed talking about the Antichrist is coming, death and destruction. We shouldn't be doing that. But Brett, that's kind of what you did today. Hey, we're just going through the Bible. The rest of the Bible, we're going to talk about the grace of God and his mercy and his love and his kindness. But this should light a fire under us to share the gospel in this dark world. Hope we really are shaken by this enough to say, man, we have family members, we have friends, coworkers, other students you go to school with. The need to hear the gospel of Jesus. So, man, let's be about the work of the kingdom. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit atheecreek.com anytime. There you have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.